Thank you, Liz. Friends, before I start, we have neglected to bring you one notice this morning. Tim, in his prayers, prayed for a number of our younger people who are going on Scripture Union Beach Mission in the coming months. And in order to support that work, you're going to see a bake sale alongside morning tea this morning. They've been baking hard yesterday afternoon. Now, you know how bake sales work, don't you? You pay way over and above, if you're able to, for the items that have been produced. We have teams going to three different places to tell people how good Jesus is. If that's something you feel you can support, then I want to encourage you to grab something at morning tea. Otherwise, of course, our normal morning tea is also available, and we'd love for you to be sharing that with us. We are starting a new sermon series at church. We've called it Home for Christmas. Here's what we're going to be looking at over the next five or so weeks as we hit Advent and then move towards Christmas. We're going to be looking at what we might call a biblical theology of the land and the earth. Now, biblical theology, by that we mean taking a theme, an idea, and tracing the path of it through the storyline of the Bible. And so when we talk about the land and earth, what we're really talking about is that movement from the creation of those things all the way through to how they find their fulfillment at the end of the Bible story. Along the way, we're obviously going to start with the creation this week. Along the way, we're going to look at the land of Israel and then the promises that are invested there. What as Jesus comes along, what difference he makes. And then finally, we find our way obviously towards the new creation. Now, we planned this sermon series about this time last year, so we couldn't predict what was going to go on in the Middle East. And obviously, any sermon series that looks at anything about the land of Israel itself has to address that topic. And we'll do that next week in particular. Bruce will be looking at the promises made to Abraham about the land of Israel. And along the way, we'll obviously be considering if they have any impact at all on the way that we think about current events there. But for now, we're going to take a broader view as we look how the whole theme is set up in the scriptures. Will you pray with me as we begin to look at God's words together? Father, we thank you that your whole scripture is there to make us wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. So please do show us this morning as we consider all the land that you have made, what it means for us to understand it properly and to love and trust and honor Jesus all the more because of it. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Now, I hope you realize that I do a lot of heavy research for you in preparing sermons. I go and read widely and look for the deepest, most profound cultural analysis that I can. And when it comes to the topic of creation, I think I found a particularly profound piece of writing that I want to share with you. Some of you may have heard this before, actually. Chime in at the end if you have. But this, it seems to me, sums up much of what we want to do this morning. Here we go. You may have heard this. Raindrops on roses and whiskers on kittens. Is that ringing a bell with anybody? Yep. Bright copper kettles, warm woolen mittens, brown paper packages tied up with string. Say it with me. Yeah, yeah. Sound of Music, Julie Andrews. Things are good. If you walk away from here with no other learning than that, I hope there'll be more, but no other learning than that, you've done well. You've understood what the main point is this morning. Things are good. The creation that God made is good. And that means it's okay to have favorite things, to have special things. I wonder if you have favorite or special things. I have a couple. My wedding ring, I don't think it ever comes off my finger except when I'm fiddling with it. I've got a stainless steel pen from my father. Maybe you have things of your own that are special things for you, your favorite things. Now, of course, even as we say that, we want to get this right, don't we? And we understand that it is possible for us to place too much emphasis on the things that we have. So we've just had our vision series, haven't we? And we've seen Jesus in Luke's gospel, particularly chapter 12, actually give us a hard time about placing too much emphasis, getting too wrapped up in the stuff that we have. And that's a salutary warning for us, and it helps us think about how we're using the things that we do have, or more accurately, the things that God has given us. But nevertheless, let's not lose sight of this basic truth. things are good. Now, where does this statement come from? Is it just Julie Andrews, or do we have, perhaps, dare I say it, somewhere more profound to root this statement in? Well, we have it in Genesis 1, which was read to us by Liz this morning. Genesis 1, of course, is that famous narration. Is it a narration? Is it a poem? Is it something else? Of the creation of all things. It begins, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the author, traditionally we understand it to be Moses, opens up with this broad, sweeping statement, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that kind of, that talking, heavens and earth, encompasses therefore all of created things. The word heaven and earth gets used in slightly different ways in the Bible. Heaven can be used of all the things that there are that aren't of the earth. It can be used for a particular bit. So, for example, the heavens can mean just the sky above us, or it can mean the sky beyond that, the sort of where the stars and so on are. Or it could even mean somehow that place where God dwells. Where Paul famously says, I was drawn up into the third heaven, that's what he's talking about. Not the sky above, not the place where the stars are, but somehow that place where God dwells. And even as I put it upwards, obviously we don't understand cosmologically God's heaven is above Australia. It's not, of course, is it? It's above England. Doesn't work that way. It's picture language. Same thing with earth. It can mean the whole of creation. It can mean just the land that we're on. And actually, over these next 5 weeks, as we're going to explore that, we're going to see it used in different ways. God made everything. That's the big assertion that's made here right at the start of Genesis. And then we get into the bit of the debate, and you can't have been around Christian things for too long until realizing there was a huge debate over Genesis 1. There clearly are 6 days of creation. Are they literal 24-hour days? Are they more symbolic of something else? It's a big debate. I don't intend to get into it today. And let me tell you why. Because I don't think that is the point that the author is making here. Now, I don't think it's wrong to have a view on that. I actually have my own view on it. Feel free to ask me afterwards. I'll go, not telling you today. But honest readers of Genesis 1 on both sides of that debate all acknowledge a basic truth about Genesis 1, and it is this. It is clearly highly stylized and rhythmic and structured in the way that it is written. Did you notice that as Liz was reading it? You get a little statement, you get this separation thing. God looks at it, it's good, it's evening, it's morning, it's the first day. There's a real natural rhythm to it that falls away come chapter 2. So if chapter 2 is narrative, another big debate, chapter 1 is something very, very different, isn't it? Either way, you've got to acknowledge that. And so rather than getting lost in, is it 6 days, is it not, let's actually work out what the text itself is trying to tell us. And what it's trying to tell us is that there is an order and a structure and a deliberate nature to the creation that God made. Well, what is that structure? Well, it's simply this. Everything's in pairs. Did you notice that? Everything's in what we might call binaries. Over the first 3 days, what God does is he separates out binaries. So on the first day, separates light out from darkness. Second day, what does he separate? The water in one place from the water in another. On the third day, the land separated out from the water. Did you notice that? Then what happens days 4, 5, and 6? Well, it's almost as though God comes back and then he fills in with another set of binaries, the binaries that he set up. So fourth day, what do you get? You get the sun, and then all the moon and the stars and so on. And then you get, you know, birds of the air, fish of the sea, and then finally the animals to dwell on the land. You see how that works? It's very highly stylized. It's very highly structured. And the point you get is that God knows exactly what he's doing. And then it all kind of slows down. Having set up this framework, it kind of slows down. And we stay in the sixth day, but we get a seventh binary, don't we? And that seventh binary, you had it in our kids' talk, is that God makes man, he makes humanity, he makes us in his image, and he makes us male and female. Now, just as an aside, just as you read that text, obviously you can see that humanity then becomes the seventh binary of this created order, whichever way you're reading it, literally or not. In the Bible, the number seven is the number of completeness, of finality, of everything being as it should be. So there's a sense in which, isn't there, that as humanity is made, the creation is complete. It is all that it should be. And also, we can't help but noticing along the way that therefore the binary nature of humanity is male and female. There's something very intrinsic to that, that's intrinsic to the very nature of the creation itself. Everything is in these binary pairs. Well, what's really interesting is that as God does all this separating and filling and so on, he stops, doesn't he, regularly, and he pronounces, well, the narrator says, God saw that it was good. And then on the sixth day at the end, having completed the creation, the seventh binary in place, what do we read? Genesis 1, verse 31. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Very good. Which, and I know this is I don't mean to patronize you, means better than simply good. It's better than that. The individual things are good, but together with humanity as its pinnacle, now we have a very good creation. And the truth that the creation is good is a truth that the Apostle Paul picks up in our second reading. First Timothy. So it's Paul's first letter. He wrote two letters to Timothy. Timothy, of course, was a youngish man leading the church in Ephesus. He writes two letters to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy. And 1 Timothy, basically what's going on in the letter is that God is urging Timothy to organize things and teach things on the basis that we ought to be receiving from God all the good things that he gives. And as you read through 1 Timothy, you see that that means we ought to be receiving the law, the gospel, government, our distinct genders, male and female, and then order and roles in church. And most of all, the thing that we ought to receive in this good creation is Jesus himself, whom Paul refers to, 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, as the mystery of godliness, by which he means the amazing truth that the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son, might not just make the creation, we'll talk about that in a moment, but actually then enter into it, to become a part of it. It's an amazing thing. It's the mystery of godliness, Paul calls that to Timothy. We'll return to that a little bit later. All of this means that we are not ascetics. I wonder if you've heard of this notion of being an ascetic. Ascetics are those who remove themselves from the world. Just think of the hermit in his cave, removing himself from things, right? Think of that guy sitting up on a pole. I don't need anything. I'm just going to be me by myself on my own. As though these things were in and of themselves bad. Now, people do asceticism for various reasons. One is because they're so concerned about temptation to, you know, turn things into idols. They think, I'm just better off without anything whatsoever. Others did it because of various different philosophical mistakes, thinking that matter is bad and that only the spiritual things are good. That's a thing called Gnosticism, which was starting to float around at the time of the New Testament. Others end up placing religious rules on things, don't they? Oh, you can't have that, but that's okay, all that kind of thing. Paul writes about them to Timothy. Do you see that in 1 Timothy 4, as you've got your Bibles open? He writes about those, verse 3, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. It's an interesting thing that these people are forbidding. Marriage and abstinence from foods. I think there's something going on there because as you read through the creation account and the end bit about humanity in chapter 1 and then again in chapter 2 in the garden, there's really basically two things that God says to humanity. One, you're male and female, go get married, do married things. And secondly, eat all this stuff that's here. You can have it all to eat. And so I wonder why that's why at this point that's what the ascetics ban. They ban marriage, they ban food. Those are the core ways that God has made the creation. But Paul's argument is that's nonsense, isn't it? Because God said that they're good. So who can call them bad? Do you see that verse 4? For everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Everything created by God is good. It's a deliberate reference, isn't it, to Genesis 1, which we had read for us earlier. And therefore, we don't reject it. We don't reject it if we receive it properly. How do we receive it properly? Well, with thanksgiving, recognizing it's made holy by the word of God. Now, by the word of God, Paul always means the scriptures, but when he's writing to Timothy in particular, the word of God is a phrase he uses for the gospel. So there's something about the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that affirms for me that God's creation is good. So I receive it with thanksgiving. The gospel affirms it's good. It's set apart for a good purpose. And I ought to be praying about it as well. Which means that if you're a gospel person here today, if you're a Christian, ascetic abstinence has nothing to do with the gospel. Yes, we may fast for a time if that's your thing. Yes, you may want to be disciplined and watch our tendency to covet other things. But the notion of asceticism, ascetic abstinence, that has got nothing to do with the gospel. In fact, quite the opposite. Gospel people enjoy the creation because gospel people see the very good creation for what it really is, made by God, set apart for our benefit and enjoyment. So as a bare minimum, I hope you do say grace before you eat your food. Right? One of the few basic things that God has given to us. Here's some food, have it, eat it. We ought to give thanks to God for it. And saying grace is a way of recognizing that every good thing we have comes from God, let alone the food that we eat. With me so far? All right, now the most important question. What has all this got to do with Jesus, and how does he begin to sort of make sense and put a framework around it? Well, we got a little hint of it earlier, 1 Timothy 3:16, this mystery of godliness. Jesus, second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son, entered into the creation. If ever there was an affirmation of the goodness of created things, it is that God himself chose to become a created thing. That surely is an affirmation of the creation itself. But Jesus is more involved than that, isn't he? He's there at the start, right in the thick of things. He's involved in his incarnation, as we're going to see and remind ourselves he's there at the end. He was there at the start. The Bible's reflection upon Genesis 1, as it fills out for us more information, is that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, was intimately involved. So John, in his Gospel, John chapter 1, clearly writing a commentary on Genesis 1, says this, John 1 verse 3, all things were made through him, he's talking about Jesus, and without him was not anything made that was made. Or how about this, Colossians 1, 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, which is to say, not the first one that's born, but the one that kind of inherits it, that owns it. That's how that word is being used. For by him, it's talking about the Son, all things were created in heaven or on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So Jesus doesn't just show up 2,000 years ago. No. He has been intimately involved all the way. And of course, he's there at the end. Earlier this year, we did a whole series on thinking about the resurrection. We worked our way through 1 Corinthians 15. Do you remember that? We looked at 1 Peter, thinking about the difference the resurrection hope brings. And one of the things we reminded ourselves of is that the resurrection of Jesus 2,000 years ago is the guarantee of his coming again and the resurrection of all things. Not just all people, not just his people, but actually the resurrection of the whole creation. And so the Apostle Peter says, we're looking forward, aren't we, to a new heavens and a new earth. That's why, of course, the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians says, we may grieve those that have died, but we don't grieve like those who have no hope. Because we have a hope that in the resurrection of Jesus, there is a renewal of all things. Every story has an ending. And there is an ending to the story of the whole creation, not least the land, that's actually even strongly hinted at in the beginning. It's actually even there in verse 31, back in Genesis 1. Do you remember verse 31? God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. But just very good. There's one mistake that we commonly make when we speak about the creation, and we go, oh, God did this, he did this, he placed the man and the woman in the garden, and it was, and then we'll use this word that we shouldn't use at this moment. We go, and it was perfect. And I was rather dreading that our kids' church team might use it this morning, but they didn't, because they're well taught, I hope. It's wrong to speak of the creation in its original state as perfect. Now, does that feel a bit weird for me to say that? It should do, right? It feels a bit strange. But let me explain why. In the Bible, perfection is less about moral purity, a perfection of state, but more about having reached the end goal for which you were intended. Everything is made with a purpose. So much so that we can say of Jesus himself that Jesus was perfected, Hebrews 5 verse 9, through his suffering. That is to say, until Jesus came and died on the cross, he had not achieved the thing for which he came to achieve. So he was not perfect before that. It's not a statement about moral purity. It's just a statement of saying he hadn't done the thing which he'd come to do. And in the same way, the creation is described at the beginning as very good, which is a positive affirmation, but not perfect. It does have a final perfect destination, and that is the new creation. In Hebrew thinking, when you want to express the perfection of something, that it cannot get better, you do it in terms of a triplet. So the angels are around the throne of God. They say, holy, holy, holy. Right? It's not a statement about the Trinity. It's just a statement of going, you can't get more holy than holy, holy, holy. There's this wonderful image in Revelation of the new Jerusalem, which is, have you ever wondered about this? It's 1,000 stadia wide, 1,000 stadia deep, and 1,000 stadia high. It's a cube. The new Jerusalem, well, it's imagery in Revelation, right? It's an image of a cube. Why? Because a tripling is a sign of perfection. And that's the trajectory that the creation is set at by describing it as very good, but not perfect at the beginning. And so you get this upward trajectory that's there right from the start. But of course, we know what happens in the story. You get then a downward crash, don't you? As the man takes the fruit and eats it, and sin is unleashed on the world because he decides he knows better than God. And immediately, all our favorite things are marred. Even the great theologian Julie Andrews knows this. There are dog bites and there are bee stings. And now we feel sad and far, far worse. And what's really interesting is that this really is an undoing of creation itself. The prophet Jeremiah, as he reflects upon the sin of Israel and looks out at the devastation in the land of Israel, brought about by Israel's own rebellion against the God who made them, he says these profound words. If you're taking notes, take this down. Jeremiah 4:23. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. You see, he describes sinful, broken Israel as an uncreation. These things are so tightly tied up one with another. So here is the story, the big story of land, if you like, according to the Bible. It's the story of all land from its creation through to its intervention by Jesus to intervene because of the fall to its final perfection in the new creation when Jesus returns. Now, in weeks to come, we're going to narrow down and focus at the land of Israel. Looking at it, it's like a stylized image of the entire creation. It's also a little example that points to the greater reality. We're going to think about how those things are expressed in the Old Testament and in the New, and get a deeper and richer sense of how the gospel is expressed there. But for now, let's just stop and have some application on what we've learned today. And my first piece of application, I hope, is pretty straightforward. It's more than okay to enjoy the creation. It's more than okay to enjoy the creation, but enjoy it the right way. So saying grace is good. It's helpful, I think, to constantly acknowledge every good thing comes to us from God. But it's also helpful in the same spirit to then enjoy the food that we thanked God for. So don't say grace and then just sit at your table spooning it. That's you've contradicted your prayer, haven't you? And if you haven't cooked it well enough to eat it well, then you're not doing justice to God's creation either, is what I reckon. Delight in the creation. It's still very good, even though it is at the same time broken. We see glimpses of that all the time, don't we? We see the brokenness, but we still see how very, very good it is. It's okay to have favorite things. I've got my pen, I've got my wedding ring. Maybe for you, it is a whisker on a kitten. I mean, whiskers on puppies for me. I'm a dog person, but, you know, each to his own. That's okay. We shouldn't covet. We shouldn't make idols of things. But there is still a space for healthy and good enjoyment of the good things that God gives us. That's my first application. Second application is this. Understanding the creation and not just what it is, but where it's going, helps us cope the best way when things go wrong. Now, on this, Julie Andrews is not a good theologian. I'm afraid she's let us down. Let me read to you Julie Andrews' advice and then explain to you why it's not the greatest theology in the world. She's very good on the creation, but on this, she's not so good. When the dog bites, when the bee stings, when I'm feeling sad, what do? I simply remember my favorite things. And then I don't feel so bad. I mean, it's nice, it's sweet. I've got to tell you, it doesn't quite cut it. How about this? I tried to have a go at rewriting that little bridge. When the dog bites, well, when the cat scratches, when the bee stings, when I'm feeling sad, I simply remember that Jesus is coming back to remake and perfect all my favorite things that are currently marred by sin and death. And then I don't feel so bad. Now, granted, it doesn't pass very well to the tune. But it is a far more profound hope. It is a far more profound hope. So enjoy the good things that God gives us. But they cannot make us feel better. They cannot give us what only Jesus can give us. There is only one hope that transforms us, and is the hope of the risen Christ and all that he brings. The same one that made everything is the one that will perfect it. No one else can do that. He is the answer to our sadness. He is the answer as we face death. He is the answer as we battle our sin. He died on the cross to pay the penalty. He was raised from death to guarantee that there is a day when he will come back. And this very good but marred creation that we live in and struggle in will be perfect. And if we are one of his, we will enjoy it in him and with him. So friends, as we explore this story of creation of the very earth, the land we live on, let's give great thanks to God for its goodness. And let's thank him with hope for the new creation that is yet to come. All because of Jesus, who made it, entered into it, saved it, and will return to restore it to its final perfect existence. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this very good creation. We thank you that acknowledge that every good thing you give us has come from you. So please help us to look at things in the right way, to thank you for the good things you give us, to enjoy them as we should, to recognize that the gospel gives a new light to them. Train us not to place our hope in these things, however, but in the Lord Jesus Christ and the perfected new creation that he brings. Help us to enjoy our things and help us to understand them properly when there is sadness and pain around us. In all these things, keep us thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose great name we pray. Amen.